Morning, everyone. If you have a Bible with you, find the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, which I'll read in just a moment. Firstly, though, just an apology in my rush to get ready this morning. I didn't allow myself enough time to go searching out the Christmas jumpers. And it is December, and I feel I've let the side down, but I trust you will forgive me. Okay, we're going to be looking today at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, which I'll just read for us now. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. In the book of Ephesians so far, we've seen that Paul has been explaining the good news, how we receive the good news that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's done more than explain it. He's been reveling in it. He begins with just an outpouring of praise and glory to God. He's properly excited about the gospel. He's been speaking about how we were once dead in trespasses and sins, chapter 2. And as a result, we were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's the bleak position into which we were born when we came into this world. One person has said we were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That's where humanity is born and starts. But God in Christ rescues us by Jesus' blood that he shed as he died on the cross. And so that having been in that utterly bleak situation with no hope whatsoever, by faith in him, we've become objects of mercy, fully forgiven, adopted into God's family, which means that we then stand to receive an amazing inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade forever. Our identity has been completely transformed. And that's what he's been excited to tell us about for these past three chapters. I hope that's still excites you and continues to as we move further on. It's quite the transformation that Paul has been describing. And now, in chapter 4 onwards, he's going to move on, not leaving the gospel behind, but moving on to explain how being saved by grace changes how we live. That believing the gospel, receiving the gospel, leads to living the gospel, walking it out. So imagine for a moment, I hope this doesn't give anyone conscience issues, but imagine for a moment you have just won the largest ever lotto jackpot rollover sum of money. Okay, I understand that the largest amount won, I think, would be £195 million. So, you know, if that does give you a problem, let's just say that someone else bought the ticket, okay, chose the numbers and said, here, happy Christmas, have this, okay? And so let's just imagine now that you're on the doorstep and you're being interviewed by a local national press, and you're like, this is truly remarkable. You have received a life-changing sum of money. How does that make you feel? You say, well, it's just blown us away. It's utterly amazing. A little bit daunting, but it's just, I mean, to see all of those zeros in a good way, all of those zeros on our bank balance, it's that piece of paper has changed completely. That's wonderful. The journalist asks again, so do you know what you're going to do with it? How is this money going to change you? And you say, it's not going to change me. So aren't you going to do something with the money that you've won? No, we're not going to do anything whatsoever. So you're telling me that the only thing that's going to be different in your life is a number on a bank statement that you don't touch, you don't do anything to. That's right, yeah. We're not going to let this change us. Now, I don't need the microphone now, do I? Would you please stand? Now, that just wouldn't make sense, would it? To have that kind of life-changing event, but not be changed by it. And you might think piously, as I'm sure you are thinking right now, it's okay, we would give all of the money away. Well, that's still changing your life. That's still going to affect what you do. You think, right, how do we handle such a vast amount of money? How do we work out who to give it to and how much? Are we making sure that we're actually giving it responsibly and to groups that are going to do something good with it? You'd be thinking of that all the time. You'd give it away to friends or family. That's going to change your relationship. It's going to change your life one way or another. So if we receive like this life-changing gift of God's grace, it would also just not make sense if we said, it's not going to change me. I'm not going to do anything with it. Of course it's going to change us. And to kind of make this point, Paul uses a few different illustrations. He talks about walking. Now, if you're reading in the NIV, like I just read, you'll miss this word because it's not there. But it is there if you look in other translations that are a little bit closer. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, Paul writes, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. So how is your walk? Now, that might sound slightly twee and a bit strange, but actually Paul's focus so far has not been on walking, it's been on sitting. So the question for the first few chapters of Ephesians is, where do you sit? And there are two options. You can, as it were, from those verses I looked at earlier, you can be like basically sitting in hell's waiting room. And there's no way out, there's only a way further in. And there'll come a time when your appointment is called to room 3, please, and off we would have gone. Like that's that position of being separate from Christ, excluded, foreigners, without hope, without God in the world. That's why we needed saving, because that's where we were sat. And by receiving this good news in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been lifted out of that position, and we've been brought into, and we've been sat down in the throne room of God with Him Himself. That's how radically our position has changed. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So there the question is, where are you sat? And this doesn't change now. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, this does not change according to how you felt this morning when you woke up, Rory, let's say. Rory, I'm going to pick on you because I think this is all right. Rory is seated in Christ, in the grace of God, even though he's confessed to not wanting to come this morning. Like, he wasn't really feeling it today, Well, that's not what it's about. It's what has God has taken us, and he's taken us out of hell's waiting room, and he's put us in the presence of God, seated with Christ in glory, where we've received this abundant goodness forever. That's where we're seated. That doesn't change. Now, how are we walking? We're called to walk in a way which matches where we are now seated. That's one way Paul puts it. He'd also talk effectively about not just walking, but growing up. So look at, with me just partway through verse 13 of chapter 4, where it says, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful speaking. Instead, and he goes on to talk about what growing up looks like. There's loads of great things about being a kid. You know, I was talking to someone the other day, an adult about my age, which means approaching 45 or possibly slightly older. And the guy said, do you know what? I would just love to be a kid again. And that's because there are brilliant things on the whole about being a kid. But also that can mean like, ooh, we kind of sometimes we don't like the idea of growing up. The idea of kind of growing up and responsibility sounds boring, sounds dull, sounds a bit of a headache. But actually, growing up is really good. Like from the, you know, what parents don't celebrate their children taking their first steps? And then to see people grow and mature and be further on than they were a couple of years ago is wonderful. And this is part of the good news. We get to grow. It was fantastic to have the encouragement last week from Ginny, which was also a festive-inspired encouragement about growing up. And she was looking back on her own walk with God over the last 50 years and saying, right at the beginning, I needed a lot of support. I was like that new baby, if you like. I needed a lot of support. People gathered around me and they helped me. And then, you know, life develops, might moved on. I did learn a bit. I did grow. And then I was in a position to support and help others. And then she'd go on to talk about what kind of being a grandparent's like. Now, this isn't about do you have kids or not, but actually that's all good news. That's what we celebrate, those things happening. And her encouragement prophetically was, well, let's be ready in expectation of this kind of wave of newbies, of new life, of people coming to God who currently are in hell's waiting room, but they're about to be lifted out of it and they're going to come to Christ. They're going to need some support. It's nice to stay in that position. I don't know if you get this with Christmas, where if you go back home or if you visit family and for just maybe a couple of days, you're the one who's looked after again. And maybe, have you ever done this, like as an adult, you get to Christmas and you maybe go to that relative's house and then something mysterious happens, is you regress and you start squabbling with your sibling. I want to watch Anne of Green Gables. No, I want to watch Return of the Jedi. It's like, Dan, you're in your 40s now. You've seen that film a few times. You used to be able to quote it word for word. No, so that can happen. It's actually possible to regress. You know what? It's exciting to grow up. And it's part of the good news. We get to know God better and become more and more like him. And maybe we'll get to that position where we're grandparents in the future, in the Lord, where the role might be still kind of getting down on the floor and playing with the kids, but also supporting and helping others who are supporting and helping others. It's kind of the beauty of family life that we want to see amongst us. So that's Paul's encouragement to kind of maturing in God, to gospel living. It's not a legalistic thing. This is not earning us, but this is matching with who God has made us to be. It's not like an army drill sergeant kind of like calling you attention and shouting in your face, walk better. Trust me. It's like a loving fatherly word. It's like, let's go together. You can make some progress. You can grow. Walk with God. That's what Paul's doing. He's speaking like a father, not like some drill sergeant. But it's not automatic. We actually have to put some effort into it. So we're going to look at the characteristics of gospel living. What is it that God wants to help us to become and develop? And I'm going to pick out three things, because there has to be three things. There might be more, but we don't have time for more, as I have been reminded by my family. Keep it sweet and short, Dad. Firstly, gospel living means being humble. Gospel humility. Of all the things that we could talk about, that's where Paul starts. This is his starting point, which is interesting, because sometimes we can think humility, maybe that's where we'll end up. You know, when I'm in my 70s or 80s, then I will have matured. I will be that really mature. But, you know, don't expect that of me now, because it's early days in my walk with God. Well, like, hang on a minute. This is Paul's starting point. He's not saying arrive there one day. He's saying actually this is the starting point. The starting point is the humble. The gospel of Jesus in him gives us a realistic view of ourselves, which is based on both an awareness of just the awesome, generous greatness of God and our utter rebellious and sinful plight without him. I deserve to be in hell's waiting room, but I've been called out of there and I've been seated with Christ. That does do something to our spirit, does something to the way we look at ourselves and we look at life. The gospel begins, as it were, on bended knee, recognizing I can't do anything myself to deal with this problem of my own sin. I need somebody to lift me out. And there's only one person who can do that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The starting point is on bended knee. Ben called a response last week and made it really helpfully specific. If you want to respond today, come and kneel at the front. And think, well, that's a little bit unusual. It shouldn't really be unusual to the people of God. It should be just like the natural posture of our hearts is I'm submitted to him now. It's not about me and what I can do or have done or shouldn't have done or might do better. It's about what God has done for me in Christ. That's humility. So gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, they're all linked to being humble. Humility helps us cultivate all of those things as well. And it helps us to consider the ways in which we might actually need to change, not demand that other people change, or that God immediately changes the situation around us. When we're like that, it's a little bit, forgive me kids, because there's lots of ways in which God encourages us to be childlike, but that's another message. You know, when we're kids, sometimes we just want the world to change and we want other people to change. We don't want to have to change. I want to watch Return of the Jedi. Get over it. Adapt everybody to my desire to watch that on the only television that we have in the house. Or Mum, just get another telly. Sorry, I'm taking us back to the 80s when that's how we watched television. That's my childlike response. That's my childish way of being. Rather than thinking, you know what? My sister wants to watch Anne of Green Gables. It's not my first pick, but I'm going to go for it anyway. Again, illustrations that aren't in the notes always take us in a strange place. being humble, that's the point. And consider then, is this not a strange thing to ask of us because we have such a humble Saviour? Consider what we're told here about Jesus in verse 9, the kind of bit that might be in brackets for you. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So let's consider Jesus. His life on the earth was not one of upward mobility. He didn't reach high office. There were times he was massively popular and were followed by crowds, but when his life ended, it was just the brave women who were watching and maybe John as he hung on the cross. There's only 120 people gathering in his name after his death. Like there's nothing about him. There's no beauty, no majesty. Lots of miracles and so on, but really, he was poor. He was kind of marginalized, and he was executed. He was humble. He descended. He kind of came down. He unrobed, as it were, from heavenly majesty. And he stepped kind of all the way down that he might wash feet. And he wasn't like, well, I'm just washing these feet reluctantly in the hope that I'll get promoted up the chain. He's like, no, I'm demonstrating what life should be. We've got a humble Savior. That humble Savior is now our victorious King, and he gives out these gifts. He's like returning home, and he's conquered his foes, and now he's kind of like sharing the spoils and the plunder with people. So even the things that we have that are gifts, that's exactly what they are. How do we get them? We didn't earn them. Every gift should be a cause for humility. Sometimes we can drift into thinking that the Christian life is to do our best to appear humble. I hope people will think of me as humble. Inwardly, I want recognition, I want influence, I want special status, I want to be thanked, I want to be congratulated, I want to be noticed, I want to be admired, I want to be able to take the credit whilst claiming that I don't deserve it. But humility is not found in working out exactly where we fit in like some league table of special performers. Humility is found in those who no longer even think about what that league table might look out. Brief quote from a tiny little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by a guy called Tim Keller. I don't know if this is on the library downstairs. It's such a quick read. I'm going to read it all for you now. I'm just going to pick out a bit. Oh yeah, here we go. I'll read from there first. A truly gospel humble person is not a self-hating person or a self-loving person. A truly gospel humble person is a self-forgetful person whose ego is just like his or her toes. Apologies if like you consider your toes to be your best feature. It just works. It does not draw attention to itself. The toes just work. The ego just works. Neither draws attention to itself. He makes the point, or maybe he's quoting somebody else making the point, that if you have a chat with a really humble person, you're not going to come away from that conversation thinking, oh, they're so humble. You're probably just going to come away from that conversation thinking, oh, they were interested in what I had to say. They wanted to find out. Now cues 1,000 conversations downstairs. How was your week? No. Tell me, how was your week? And then it becomes a competition again. Oh, my goodness. You know, we can swing between extremes of self-hatred. I'm a nobody. I don't matter. I can't do anything. I don't have any gifts. Everyone should pity me. None of that is humility. It's all self-pity. That's not the Spirit of God drawing out truth in your heart. That's you listening to the enemy. We can swing between that and I'm special, I'm better, I'm recognized, everyone should admire me. I'm more needed, I'm more gifted, I'm more humble. Wait a minute. But the Christian life is not about someone working out this perfect balance between extremes. It's that self-forgetfulness. Like this is such good news. Think of the mental energy a Christian saves by just not thinking about that self-pity, self-esteem battle. You don't have to do it. You're seated with Christ. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself, and it doesn't matter what somebody else thinks about you. So you don't even have to kind of try and gauge all of that. You just get to enjoy God and his grace. And the wonderful thing about being in a humble community is that, you know, worldly achievements, they don't really matter. They're not front of center. The person serving you tea or coffee later, for all we know, might have the Nobel Peace Prize. But they're just going to say, do you take milk with that? And then ask you about your week. That's humility. But that's not all we've got to talk about in a couple more minutes. There's two other things. Because Paul talks a lot about unity as well. He talks about being united. That you'll see that all the way through the passage, which immediately raises something important. Growing as a Christian, gospel maturity, as it were, cannot be worked out in our own little private bubble. Paul is writing to a church. So we can't just apply all this stuff and live the Christian life as an isolated individual. So the mature Christian won't just be thinking about me and my walk with God. The mature Christian is thinking about us and our walk with God. We need the rough and tumble sometimes of community life, of church life, of family life to actually grow and mature. But again, there's something bigger here. The church is not just a random group of people pretending to try to get along. Again, Paul uses some strong words. We're to make every effort. We're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We don't have to make that. It's been made by the Spirit of God. When we get saved, when we're brought into Christ, that happens to all of us. We're kind of bonded together in Christ. It's not just that Jesus is our inspiration, it's that we're in him, we have become a part of his body, together. Paul will go on later to say, after all, you know, no one hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. It's this really intimate, close connection. So it doesn't match to say, I've received the gospel, but I'm not going to have anything to do with organized church life. It doesn't match to say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Or I love Jesus, I don't love Christians. I keep my distance. That doesn't tally. It doesn't make sense. Jesus loves the church, so of course that's what he's going to draw us into as we become more and more like him. And the main way that we will become, you know, that we'll do that is as a local church. And just saying, make every effort shows it's not something that just happens automatically. We have to choose to love the church. We have to choose to apply that to ourselves. It won't always feel easy and natural. Paul is writing to people who were a bit different. He's writing to Jewish Christians and saying, love your Gentile brothers and sisters. I don't have much in common. Love. And he's writing to those Gentiles who've come to Christ and say, love your Jewish brothers and sisters. The gospel calls us to love people who are different. It calls us to speak the truth in love and to grow, to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So walking with the Lord, growing in him, living out the gospel means speaking the truth in love. Again, sometimes we can just opt for a kind of pretense, a kind of polite way of just thinking about church. Well, I won't speak. I won't express things. It's probably better to hide the truth, not communicate out of apathy or fear. But no, we're not called to do that. Some could hear, speak the truth in love, and they think, oh, yes, I'm good at doing this because I just speak my mind all the time. I don't hold back, I just say it as it is. I won't apologize for my opinions. No, well, that approach, that's not about speaking truth. That's not about the truth. It's about us. As if it's maybe even just self-love. I don't know if it actually helps anybody else, but it helps me to get things off my chest. So that's why I go to a small group. So these 5, 6, 12 people get to have to process all my junk. Sometimes we do a bit of that. It's not the main thing. Sometimes we just think about, yeah, I speak the truth, and love doesn't really come into it. That's the ugly place where the Ephesian church ended up, chastised by the risen Christ when he said, well, guys, you've kind of kept a good grip on the truth, but you've lost your first love. So you might be saying true things, but with those mixed motives, it could be, actually, you just want to win an argument. You just want to come out on top. So yeah, gentleness goes out of the window. It's possible to be right and wrong at the same time, unless we're really growing in God. I think if you know about Job's friends, I wonder if they were in part right and wrong at the same time. They were saying some things that were true, but they were hammering a guy who didn't need to hear those things because they didn't apply to him at that time at all. And they just kind of bash him. That's not speaking the truth in love. We're not having to blend truth and love together. Love is saying and being really nice. Truth can sometimes be a bit harsh. No, it's not that. It can be very unloving not to say the truth. The Proverbs will talk about the wounds of a friend. They're good. They're for our healing. An enemy multiplies kisses. Sometimes it's the enemy that just always says the right thing and the nice thing. And it's a great friend who's able just to kind of put truth. And speaking the truth in love, when you're on the receiving end, the hallmark is not, well, it didn't make me feel nice in the moment. If the Word of God is a living and active, sharp, double-edged sword that can kind of penetrate right through, why should it not hurt sometimes to hear the truth? So the hallmark can't be, it can't be from God because I didn't like how it made me feel. That's not the be-all and end-all. So kind of being ready to receive, and it doesn't kind of like crush our ego because they're just little toes anyway. If someone brings a criticism or some feedback, I can receive that. I can take it to the Lord, and I'll ask his help to actually, what do I need to take from that? Why? Because I'm humble and I want to learn. That's the good news about being part of a loving community. Not we're pretending to get along. We actually love each other enough to potentially visit those painful places. But if you're doing that and you're speaking the truth in love with that exercise of faith, the Word of God is sharp, so your words don't need to be. You don't need to put the knife in and then start wiggling it around all over the place. Speak the truth in love. The truth of God's Word is like a seed. It's seed that gets sown. You're sowing something. Actually, seed takes a little while to germinate, to become evident. So speaking the truth in love, you're not necessarily insisting that this person kind of matches your opinion and does exactly what you've said in the next 20 seconds. So again, unity, it's not people in a church pretending to love. Niceness can just be a mask that's very unnice. And that all could sound a bit introspective. Last point, I promise. Gospel living, because it could all sound a bit introspective at the moment. It could all sound like to live out the gospel, it's about me and my heart and my walk with God and my character. And it's making sure that as a church, we have like a good vibe. And that's the kingdom of God coming. That's all, folks. Keep being that. Well, there's a third point that's really important. And it's about being active. Gospel activity. In the same way that the body is designed to walk, the body has a purpose beyond just looking after itself. We care for and feed and protect our bodies so that they can function and do things. And it's the same in the church. We are called to activity. Let's be this loving, healthy, united body of people that love Jesus, because then we are together and personally able to do that to which Christ has called us. Again, it's not about earning favor with God, gaining our salvation, or paying God back in some way. There's no debt to pay. We're not on probation with God. But the Word of God says, in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And again, this should excite us. We've been taken out of hell's waiting room, where all we were doing was waiting for doom. We haven't just been brought into another waiting room. Sit there, don't say much. I will get back to you in a few thousand years when I've worked out what to do with you. Your job is just to sit and help this waiting room have a nice vibe. No, there's purpose, there's function. God isn't scratching around trying to find something for us to do. He's already prepared things in advance. Paul himself, he's a servant of the gospel. He's called us to this worthy walk. And that is our call. God gives gifts. God gives these different ministries that I don't have time to mention really, but the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Not so that we go, I'd like to be one of those, please. I'm hoping that by kind of being part of this church community, I might rise to the top and kind of get recognized label. Am I just evangelistic or am I an evangelist? Am I prophetic or have I become a prophet? And we kind of like, we can just seek after almost those things as though they're accolades. Notice that the scripture just says, God gave some. It doesn't say, God gave us all to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He says, it's necessary to equip, for the equipping of the church, that there are some who I'm going to use in a particular way to encourage and strengthen the whole church. What's exciting, Paul? The fact that all of us are called to works of service that glorify Jesus and help other people to know him. That we're not a people who are preoccupied with titles and positions. But you'll find then in a church which has that as a foundation and has those gifts at work amongst us, that actually the whole church does have an apostolic flavor. Do you know what? We get to break new ground. We get to church plant into different parts of town. We get to do things that haven't been done before. We can go for something. Let's be bold and courageous because we're an apostolic church. And then we're a prophetic church which just keeps this massive big vision of what God wants to do and encourages us into the purposes of God. Evangelistic church, which is eager to share the good news of the Lord Jesus. And a pastoring teaching church, where people are going to learn and grow and strengthen and become more like Jesus. And we get to be part of that and get to bless the world with it. The gospel changes how we see life for ourselves, what it means to be a community, and how we want to bless the world. And we still have 4 minutes for a bit of a time of worship and response. I'll pray in a moment, but if the band would like to come and lead us in just a moment. And let's pray.